Thank you, my brother. I appreciate it very, very much. Let me welcome our two ministers from First Baptist Church Brownsville today. We're delighted to have you folks here, clear from the emptying of the Rio Grande River. And we are glad to have you here, and God bless you for coming. And they're trying to help us in every way that they can from First Baptist Brownsville, and I'm so grateful to God for them. It was not a good day to have my dog Kyle to introduce me. He is already angry at me, which explains why I am violating the dress code for the platform this morning. Because in just a few moments, when I conclude, I'm out the door to go to Vermont. And so I plan to go up there and freeze myself for a couple of days in Vermont, giving lectures on biblical criticism, about which I know virtually nothing. And so I'll be giving two lectures up there. And so I don't like to travel in a coat and tie, not for the reason that you may think, but I've discovered that if you sit down next to a person on the airplane and you're in a coat and tie, he thinks this is really bad news. This is an undertaker. And he is here to measure me. And they get panicky. Or number two, they think this is a lawyer. And of course, everybody's uncomfortable. And then our number three, worse still, this is a preacher. Is there any way I can get out of this airplane? And so the best thing to do is to dress down there, and then you get an opportunity almost inevitably to share your faith. So I apologize today, but my dog is unhappy already because he saw the bags getting ready to go in the car. So it was a good choice for you, Dr. Owens, but a bad choice for me. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Titus. This is the fifth, in a seven-message walk through the book of Titus. Today we come to one of the most important passages. There are two. Today we read in Titus 2 and beginning in verse 11, and then the next message is the early part of chapter 3, and those two passages mark the most critical passages in the book of Titus. So let's read a little bit in chapter 2 of Titus, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to some men. Thank you for that non-reformed reaction. Has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope. I want you to notice that. Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself and the old King James Version said, a peculiar people. And God knows in every Baptist church in the world we have succeeded in that one thing. A peculiar people, but what it really means is a special people to be around him, zealous for good works. Now speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. Remember, he's talking to a young minister here, and he says, even though some are going to try to look down on you because of your youth, don't you worry about that. Just go ahead and speak the word of God. So this critically important passage in the book of Titus is before us. There are numerous things in it to which I would like to point, and not enough time to do it, but let's just jump in. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. then, and that grace of God that brings salvation is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, two or three things are tremendously important. The grace of God that brings salvation changes your way of thinking. Before you are saved, you think one way. Even if you happen to be doctrinally solid, I know a lot of people who are doctrinally orthodox that are lost as a goose in a snowstorm, and they prove it by the fact that they do not think God's thoughts after him. So when you are genuinely saved, it changes the way you think. Now, it doesn't necessarily lessen temptation. That is not always the case. Sometimes some sorts of temptation become even more real, but it has changed fundamentally forever how you view the world, how you view yourself, how you view everything. Well, how has it changed you? Well, first of all, you will want to deny ungodliness. Whatever is not godly, that is ungodly, you'll want to deny it. And get this next one, denying worldly lust. Now look at the word lust for just a moment there in your Greek New Testament, if you have it open. And if you don't, just look at it in your Bible and I'll tell you what it says. It's the Greek word epithumia. Thumos is an explosion. Actually, in ancient Greek text, something is heated to the point that it explodes, thumos. Epithumia, epi on the front of it, means radically explosive. Now, what is lust, epithumia? It is to be hot after something that the will of God has said is not for you. Now, that happens in all kinds of ways. We think immediately of sexual matters. And we love to use the word lust to demarcate what is going on when someone is longing after some sexual satisfaction as he sees it at the moment. But I want to call your attention to the fact that the word is far broader than that. It is often the case that men lust for power. One of the reasons why you have so much difficulty in the political world around, is that people are lusting after power. They have this explosion going on in their heart, time after time again, to grasp power and be able to hold it over as many as they possibly can. Nation rises against nation, and there are wars and rumors of wars. Why is that? It is simply because there are people who inevitably lust, have an explosion in their heart, grasping for power. Well, you wouldn't think this would happen in the ministry, would you? Oh, yes. As a matter of fact, it happens regularly in the ministry. I'm listening to this guy preach, and he is fundamentally unable to distinguish between Genesis and third base. And I do not know why they have asked this man to preach. He is the epitome of boring. If you looked in your dictionary to the word boring, it would have his name after it. Why is he preaching instead of me? That is epithumia. That is lusting after that opportunity and lusting for the opportunity to be in front of people and be on the stage. There are all kinds of things we lust after. Some people lust after money. That has always been the strangest to me, but it happens all the time. And there are all kinds of lusts. Whatever you want, that you want so much that the will of God becomes unimportant, is a matter about which you are lusting. And not only are you lusting about it, you have effectually made whatever that is for which you are lusting the God of your life. And so he says, when we are saved, when the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings salvation appears to all men, teaching us that we're to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly lust, that which fires us regardless of what the will of God may be. And now he tells us exactly how we are to live. Positively, we're to live soberly in relation to ourselves, justly or righteously in relation to our fellow man, and godly in relationship to our Lord in the present age. It's a very simple program, isn't it? We are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, to live soberly, everybody thinks of alcohol. And you should, because in the presence of alcohol is nothing in the world but sorrow after sorrow after sorrow. I think about the Baptist preachers I know who now preach that you don't want to be a legalist and you don't want to be involved in alcohol. And you don't want to be a legalist and preach against alcohol. You want to go ahead and drink. I hear them all the time. They amaze me. I think, do you never read a newspaper? Well, they don't. They read their phone. But even if you're reading the news on your phone, the fact of the matter is there is not a week that goes by that there's not a tragedy somewhere in the United States that is directly associated with beverage alcohol. I want to ask them, have you not taken into consideration all the people you buried that have been killed as a result of beverage alcohol? I want to say soberly yes, but I also want to tell you that it has not to do just with beverage alcohol. It has to do with everything. Living a life of sobriety doesn't mean you don't have fun. It doesn't mean you don't laugh a lot. You ought to. It means that there's a serious side to your nature that understands life and death and God's work on the earth. When our student this last Friday lost his wife, Brady was in class finishing up a test. Police officers came into the office and just the time that right at noon when our cabinet was breaking up, and they said the family is on their way here to tell Brady that his wife has died in a car accident. Can you just put yourself for a moment in his shoes? He finishes the exam. By that time, his father-in-law has arrived. His cousin is there in the office. The police meet him, our security unit, who did a fabulous job, meets him at the door, and they said, you're going to need to come with us. Now, when Brady walked in to our office and he sees his father-in-law and his cousin there, you know he knew at that very moment this was not going to be good news. But how do you stop to think about the fact that your 23-year-old bride has just lost her life? Half of you, they too shall become one flesh, has just been amputated. And that one on whom you had counted for the future, for so many wonderful things you were looking forward to, now she's gone. You believe in Christ and you believe in the resurrection, and if you could stop and think about it a moment, you'd be happy for her in heaven, but the sense of loss overwhelms you. And once again, I was brought back to the fact that we must live in a sober manner in this world. Here I am facing a moment when all I can do is pray for him, but there is no word that can be said to that young man that will be an adequate word to bring solace to his life. If anybody is to be able to do that, the Holy Spirit of God is going to have to speak that into his life. And he'll be coming back to school in a little bit, and I hope every time you see him that you will have a word of encouragement for him. Just tell him that you're praying for him. It's going to be a tough adjustment, folks. In this world, there is so much sadness going on, so much sorrow. We must live soberly, righteously. We live, that is, in our relationship to our brother and in a godly manner in relationship to our God. So the whole the globe is covered here. We live soberly, righteously, and godly. Well, what else do we do? Look at this. Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, two things I want you to notice about that. The first one is how he's identified. We're to be looking for the appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is it actually true that the Bible is Trinitarian? There is no way in the light of that you can get away from the fact that it is at least Binitarian, because our Lord Jesus Christ is identified as God. There is no uncertainty about it. Looking for the appearance of our God. Now, I know people see God in screen doors and cloud formations and all that kind of thing, but let me promise you, you haven't seen God. When you see God, when he's coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to know about it, and everybody who sees him is going to know beyond any chance of a doubt that this is the Lord God Almighty. So Jesus is clearly God, and we're to be looking for his return. Now look at that one. Looking for the blessed hope. What is it? The glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this morning, are you looking for the blessed hope? And I want to tell you some sad news, the vast majority of you are not. Now, why would I be so brave as to say that? Because I listen to you preach. Most of you here have never preached a sermon on the return of Christ. You've never preached a sermon on it because it's foreign to you. You don't know anything about it. Oh, you confess it. Yeah, I believe Jesus is going to come again. But the truth of the matter is that any of the details, of which the Bible gives many, are totally lost on you. And so there are certain things that you just don't preach on. You don't preach on the return of Christ. To do so would mean you'd have to study. It would mean you'd have to get into the Word of God and try to find out what the Bible says about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would mean if you were to ever preach on hell. Oh, goodness, did I say that? To preach on hell, eternal punishment, wow, that's the last text in the world you'd think about preaching out there. You'd never do that. Too unpopular nowadays. May I ask you which one of the prophets in the Old Testament was a popular man? Do you know that there were no such things as popular prophets? They were all unpopular. Your call to be a preacher of the gospel is not a call to be popular. It's a call to be truthful and to tell the truth of God in a world that doesn't want to hear it. And so you better make up your mind that if God's called you to do this, you've got to do it. Now, I don't mean to preach on hell with glee. I've seen some people do that too. They seem to be glad that a bunch of folks are going and they're rejoicing over it. No, never. It ought to break your heart. But it's God's word and it needs to be preached. So first of all, what does it mean to be looking for the return of Christ? Well, it means that every time you leave a building, when you go outside, you look up. Well, that's silly. It's obviously silly. That's not looking for the blessed hope. What does it mean to look for the blessed hope? Well, first of all, it means to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the first thing it means. That a person who's living soberly and righteously and justly is one who's thinking about the fact that God's going to come. So it's looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you four other things that it means. Number one, it means that the return of Christ will be prominent in your theology. Number two, it means that it will be permanent in your hope. Number three, it means that it will be pervasive in your preaching. And number four, it means that it'll be prevalent in your prayer. And all those things are involved. in looking for the blessed hope. Just think about them for a moment. It means that as you do your theology will be done in the light of the return of Christ. Now, let me say to you that if you want to put the doctrines of the faith in proper order, you don't start with the return of Christ. If you want to put them in the order that they are the most important, you begin with Christology, who is Jesus the Christ, and you progress to the atonement. What did he do in the atonement? And you come to soteriology. How do you access that for yourself? But then you better get the return of Christ in there, because if Jesus doesn't return, everything we believed about the first three doctrines is suspect, if not wrong, altogether. The return of Christ is the consummation of the age. It is on almost every page of Scripture. It starts early in the Old Testament, and it continues with continuing greater frequency all the time, focusing on the return of Christ. And so if you are looking for the blessed hope, it will be a fundamental part of your theology as you develop the theological understanding of God's word. Number two, it will be paramount in your hope. Now, do you hope biblically? Hope biblically is not to hope for something like, well, I hope it won't rain tomorrow. That's something we don't know about. Biblical hope we know about. We know that it is a certainty, it just hasn't occurred yet. And so we are hoping for that. And so as we experience things like we experienced this week and the tragic loss of this wife, as we walk through life and face this and that and the other, we're evaluating all of that in light of the return of Christ. I've got a professor who's being unfair to me. It's okay. We just evaluate it in terms of the blessed hope of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when God's going to straighten out all us errant professors and make everything righteous. And if you've suffered anything for righteousness' sake, you'll be rewarded abundantly, and you'll be so glad you suffered it. You're not glad now, but you'll be glad then, because that's part of the blessed hope. When he comes, he sets everything right. And so looking for the blessed hope, man, it becomes paramount in your hope. Not only that, but it is pervasive in your preaching. You don't just occasionally mention it in passing, but neither do you constantly preach on nothing else. I know people that seem to be stuck. They're in a rut, and a rut's just a grave with both ends knocked out. And so if you get in a rut and that's all you're preaching about, anything that you preach about, the same thing all the time, it is a rut. And it is not godly, and it is not of God. But preaching the blessed hope means that regularly you return. Last night I was reading Spurgeon. And since Spurgeon had a good reformed part of him, but I liked the way he was reformed, because he was a consistent personal soul winner, and he also prayed, "Dear God, save all the elect, and then elect some more." I like that. And but what interested me about it is that Spurgeon should therefore not be a premillennialist, but Dr. Blazing. The sermon I read from his 10th year in the ministry last night was a marvelous sermon on God's plan and purpose for Israel, which including the regathering of Israel in the land and the whole nation eventually coming to Christ. He's a premillennialist. Why is that? Because he reads the Bible. And so he's pervasive in his preaching. And in almost every volume of Spurgeon, you come across that premillennialism right on through. Well, and last, it is prevalent in your prayer. How often do you pray for the hastening of the day when the Lord comes? Folks, it's the only answer to the problems of this world. You're not going to get them solved in Washington, D.C. or anywhere else. The problems of this world can be resolved only by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that so precious to us? Because he gave himself for us that he might redeem us, apolutreo there, that he might buy us back out of the slave market of sin and redeem us from every lawless deed and purify. You see that? Purify means that he is gathering around a people, around him a people to purify for himself. You're not just saved to keep you out of hell. You're not just saved to keep you from dying. You are saved to become a people for his unique possession, to build a people around him that reflect his image. And so purification is that continual process of sanctification whereby day by day, month by month, year by year, we become more like our Lord, purifying for himself his own special people who demonstrate that they are so purified by every good work. Now, these things I'm telling you about, Titus, I want you to preach, speak these things, exhort, parakaleo, that means to give an invitation. You never preach that you don't give an invitation. I'm not just talking about to the lost either. It may be an invitation to the saved to do certain things, but always preaching is with a view to decision. Never just preaching in order to show your brilliance, which doesn't exist anyway. It's never an effort just to open the Word of God and tell people facts they didn't know. It's always preaching for decision. That's what's the difference between preaching and declamation. Declamation, just up giving a speech. Preaching, you're driving for something. You want the people to follow you. Speak these things, exhort, give an invitation, rebuke where they're out of line with all the authority of the Word of God. Not your authority, but the authority of the Word of God. Let no one despise you. I conclude. What does it mean to be looking for the blessed hope? Many of you have heard me tell the story before that the man that got me started preaching, actually, he was named Charlie Miller. He was an elderly man when I first knew him. I was 15 years old, and he walked up to me one day in church, closed the service, and he said, "Didn't God call you to preach?" And I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "You're going to start at 65? And nobody messed with Charlie because Charlie had been a prize fighter in his earlier years. And every once in a while down at the rescue mission that he ran there in Beaumont, somebody would get out of hand and he'd close his Bible and take his coat off and put it over the chair, walk out in the aisle, call the fellow over, and guy was out for the rest of the service, and he'd come back up, pick up his coat, put it on, open his Bible, and begin the message where he left off. And at the end, when everybody was dismissed, he'd go sit on the guy's stomach and bang him around a little bit, wake him up. He had a remarkably high conversion ratio. I mean, it was something to see. And so he didn't mess with Charlie. And so when Charlie said, "You're going to start 65, I simply said, "Well, Charlie, I'm only 15. And he said, "You start Thursday night, the rescue mission, you're preaching." Well, I did, and I preached there many times after that. But the amazing thing about Charlie Miller was that he was a man who had lost two careers, one in prize fighting, that had been wonderfully promising, but he lost them due to alcohol. Finally, he lost something more important. One day he came home, and there was a note from his wife. His wife said, "Charlie, until the day you die, I will love you." She said, "I have not ceased loving you." But she said, "Now that little Charlie has come, when you're drunk, you're dangerous. And I can't let my little boy grow up in that atmosphere. You will never see me again. I'm leaving for good. But do remember that I will love you always. He read that note. It dropped him to the lowest part of the world. The only thing he could think of was to go somewhere and get drunk. He did. When he was thoroughly drunk, he couldn't remember the way back home, and he stumbled down State Street in Chicago until finally, as the sun began to set in the west, he knew he was going to have to find a place to lie down. He saw an alleyway with a little light in it. He went down the alleyway, found a barrel, turned it over and crawled in, went to sleep. Didn't think he would survive the night. It was cold. It was now snowing. And he thought, no chance. But he said, I need to die. I don't deserve to live. When the sun peeked through the clouds next morning, the snowstorm had passed on. Charlie Miller got up and was stunned that he was still alive. It was cold, but he stumbled back out onto State Street, and what had kept him alive during the night was that in those days they patrolled the streets of Chicago by horseback, and you always have a little exhaust problem there, and they had filled the barrel full of warm horse manure, and it kept him alive through the night. It was apparent to Charlie that everybody knew that. They parted well ahead of him and went as far around him as they could, and Charlie thought, that's the way it is in my life. It's a stench to God, to man. Somebody suddenly put a hand on his shoulder. He was stunned. He turned and looked into a smiling face. The man said, sir, you look like a man that could use a hot shower and a fresh suit of clothes and warm breakfast. Charlie thought about those three things, and he figured they were all three not debatable. He followed along. Went to the Pacific Garden Rescue Mission, famous in Chicago. There he got a hot shower and fresh suit of clothes, and he's about to, and a warm breakfast, and he's about to leave. And they said, well, Mr. Miller, you wouldn't leave till you have everything we got for you, would you? And not thinking clearly, he said, well, no, whatever else I'll get. He found himself in a small chapel with a lay preacher preaching the gospel. The lay preacher gave the invitation. Charlie tried to run to the front. He couldn't. He stumbled and fell, and he crawled the rest of the way to the front. The lay preacher saw the need of the man and slipped out and tried to put his arm around him and talk with him. And Charlie said, no, I'm too evil. God could not forgive me. He talked to him long enough that Charlie came to the point where he did trust God. He was warm, wonderfully, wonderfully saved. He went home on the top of the world. He was so happy. It was like 10 million tons had been lifted off his shoulders. And he was happy until he unlocked his door and he walked in. And then he knew he would never see his wife or his little boy again. He sat down, he began to weep uncontrollably, almost never heard the phone ringing. When he did, he finally answered it. His wife said, Charlie, God told me something happened. What was it? Charlie said, you can't tell anybody anything with your fist in your mouth. But he said, I was so deeply moved that I just couldn't help it. When I finally got control of myself, I told her, yes, honey, you're right. I found Christ today. He set me free. Then she said something that he said, I'll never forget. She said, Charlie, don't move. Charlie and I'll be home in an hour and a half. He said, I did move. He said, I hung up. I wanted the house to look right for her. He said, with me in the house, it never looked right. He said, I spent the next hour and a half cleaning up the house every way I could. And he said, all the time I was cleaning up the house, I was just hoping that she wouldn't get a train that was late. I was hoping she was coming. When she said she was, I just could not wait to hear her knock at that door. I was looking forward to opening the door, throwing my arms around her, and welcoming her back in. I never looked forward to anything as much in my life, and it seemed like an hour and a half dragged by. It seemed like it was 3 weeks in coming, but finally I heard the knock at the door, and I opened the door, and there was my beautiful bride, and there was that precious little boy, and he said, I embraced them. He said, it was the finest sight I ever saw in all my life. Now, folks, that's what it means to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope so engulfs you and hope so plays a part in your life that you never get down too low, no matter what happens, because you're looking for the blessed hope. And you never get too high about earthly things, because you know that there's coming a day when the blessed hope is going to be seen, and it's going to be so much better than the best thing you've ever experienced or could experience in your life, that looking for the blessed hope, you're able to live soberly and righteously and justly in the present age. Dear God, help us that it may be so.